I'm Wes Granberg-Michelson, for those of you who have not been here either yesterday or the day before. And we are going through Romans at a pace which would give cardiac arrest to any decent theologian or biblical scholar. Today we want to deal with the end of the third chapter and the fourth chapter, and especially with the implications of the doctrine commonly known in Lutheran circles as justification by faith. So let's begin our time again with a moment of prayer. We ask, Lord, that you would center our thoughts and our hearts this morning on your word, on what you would say to us as that word becomes alive and vital and life-giving in our own lives. For the sake of thy Son, Jesus, our Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen. The specific passage that we dealt with yesterday and that we'll be beginning with this morning is in the third chapter of Romans, verses 21 through 28. I'll read them again this morning just to hold them fresh in our thoughts. But now, quite independently of the law, God's justice has been brought to light. The law and the prophets both bear witness to it. It is God's way of righting wrong, effective through faith in Christ for all who have such faith. All, without distinction. For all alike have sinned and are deprived of the divine splendor, and all are justified by God's free grace alone, through his act of liberation in the person of Christ Jesus. For God designed him to be the means of expiating sin by his sacrificial death, effective through faith. God meant by this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he has overlooked the sins of the past, to demonstrate his justice now in the present, showing that he is himself just and also justifies any person who puts his faith in Jesus. What room then is left for human pride? It is excluded. And on what principle? The keeping of the law would not exclude it, but faith does. For our argument is that a person is justified by faith, quite apart from success in keeping the law. When we talk about the implications of this doctrine, I would rather speak in terms of the truths which flow from this commitment of our lives through experiencing this truth in our lives. It's probably not quite true to say these things then are supposed to follow. It's better to say they are intrinsically related to the experience. In other words, if these things aren't part of our own experience, then we have reason to doubt whether we fully know the meaning of faith. And yet in that we are reassured, because we are told that we grow in faith. Faith is not a one-time experience. Earlier in one of the passages, at the beginning of the book, we read of the expression from faith to faith, meaning directly that faith is not a static event, but an ongoing event. Thus, as we consider what the truth of our being reckoned by as God as righteous means, and when we say that these are that these are characteristics which should be intrinsic to the experience. We do that with the recognition that our faith is a faith which continues to grow, which continues to be experienced in fuller forms. I'm going to mention six things, not the only six things which one could hold up, but the ones which I think have, at least in my thought and in the reading and reflection of others, seem to me to be central. First, freedom from guilt. Freedom from guilt. Verse 26, in his forbearance he has overlooked the sins of the past. The way the New English Translation puts it, in a typically English understated way. We are redeemed, emancipated, free from the guilt of sin, and part of sin's power in our lives is in fact the guilt which it produces. When we live under guilt from sin, we are still living under the power of sin. We are still in bondage to sin. One of the truths that is told to us is that we are acquitted, we are reckoned as righteous, which means we no longer have to live under guilt. It is a hard word to truly believe and accept psychologically. Easy to affirm intellectually, harder to believe in our lives and to live in that fashion. In many ways, we often prefer to live in fear. And it is guilt which makes us fearful. If you think about this for a moment, particularly those of you who have children, and when they have done something wrong or have been disobedient in one fashion or another, when you've been away or when they've been out of your sight for a minute or 5 seconds, and when they see you again, often they look with some look of fear. Why? Because they are guilty. Guilt produces fear. In our own lives, many of us find that we live in the fear of God, not the holy sort of fear which the Old Testament speaks of, but rather the fear of God's retribution, God's judgment, God coming down on our lives hard. We live in that kind of fear because we have not fully realize that we are free from guilt. Our guilt keeps us blocked from God's presence. And so we try to handle it ourselves. We try to make atonement ourselves. We try to find the ways which we can to make up to God so that God will no longer dislike us. We try to get over our fear in that way. And that, of course, is the way which Paul says never works, which only keeps us in bondage, which keeps us under the law. One thing redemption means, then, is that we are freed from guilt and thus from fear. A relationship to God fundamentally changes. If we believe, if we have faith, if we commit our lives on the truth that we have been justified or reckoned as righteous by God, we have the grounds for freeing our lives from the bondage of guilt. There is nothing that we need feel guilty before God about, because God has acquitted, God has reckoned us as righteous. The power in bondage of sin through guilt need no longer hold sway over our lives. Second, Second implication is one which we might call humility. Use that word reluctantly because it's so often misunderstood. But Paul draws this out very directly in verse 27 and 28. What room then is left for human pride? It is excluded. And on what principle? That we are justified by faith, quite apart from our success in keeping the law, quite apart from our success in doing the right things. Boasting is quite the opposite of faith. Taking pride in what we have done before God means we have not understood what faith means. For nothing we have done can affect our own deliverance. Our own deliverance has come from God by God's initiative, and our stance is thus one of indebtedness to God, a dependence totally on God's mercy. Thus, we no longer come before God claiming what we have done and demanding our just deserts. And this, too, is hard for us because we like to trust in our own resources. We feel more comfortable being self-sufficient. And our culture, in fact, upholds the principle of self-sufficiency as a virtue. You know, people who can make it on their own, people who get ahead and do well. There's a whole strain of popular preaching which, in effect, says that if we think the right way and are positive enough in our viewpoints and take the initiative to strike out and risk and be self-sufficient, that's in fact what God likes and what God blesses. So these are words that we even hear sometimes from preachers these days, particularly on television. Yet Paul's words here are quite different. We're told that self-sufficiency is, in fact, not only a myth, but a mark of our living still under the bondage of sin. I remember how this hit me personally. I was on an extended retreat, and in the library of the retreat place where I was there for several days, and I picked up a book by Karen Horney called Self-Analysis. I figured, well, this was a good time to try to look at my life, and maybe this book would be helpful. So Karen Horney in that book characterizes different neurotic personality traits or trends within people that can, that when carried to an extreme or unchecked by other elements in their lives can lead to neurosis, maladjustment, whatever you want to say. So I was reading through these and sort of saying, well, you know, it's interesting, but I have no problem here, no problem here. And got to number 7. Number 7 was neurotic self-sufficiency. Which meant the way in which a person wants to live without a deep dependence upon other people, whether that be in relationships or in one's stance, one's basic stance towards life. Make it on one's own. Don't trust others too much. And of course, in any of these, there are always psychological reasons why one particular way of behaving can have a particular imprint on a person's life. This was particularly important in my life at that time because it was right at the time when I was considering marriage. And anyone who has a strong drive towards self-sufficiency, obviously, the prospect of committing one's life wholly to another person is going to raise some anxiety, as it does in some levels for most people when they consider marriage. But it was fascinating that, psychologically speaking, Karen Horney identified correctly the drive to self-sufficiency as being neurotic. Paul would agree, psychologically. To think that we can live totally on our own resources, totally unto ourselves, is in fact a mark of neurosis. One author puts it this way in speaking of the thrust, the impact of justification by faith in our own lives. When the thing we value most, when the things we value most are not of our own achieving, but have been given to us by God, we can rejoice in them without pride. We can regard ourselves without unreality, and we can associate with others without superiority. I'll read that again. When the things we value most are not of our own achieving, when what is most important to us, most valuable to us, namely, are being reckoned as righteous before God, when it is not our achieving, not our achievement, not what we have done, not out of our own self-sufficiency, but has been given to us by God, then we can rejoice without pride. There's no grounds for pride. We can simply rejoice. We can regard ourselves without unreality. We can honestly face ourselves, face all those things in ourselves, look at ourselves very honestly, and we can associate with others without superiority. You see, if what is most important to us has been given to us, not that which we have achieved, there's no grounds left for us ever thinking we're superior to anyone else. Is what we value most, what we have achieved, the things we count most valuable in our lives, are they those things which we have achieved? Or is it that which has been given to us by God? Our stance of being reckoned as righteous before God's sight. It is important to say two things about humility. What humility is not. Humility is not something you try to do. Once you try to be humble, you have lost the whole sense of what it is all about. And it was one of the things that seemed to irritate our Lord most, was religious people who tried to be humble and flaunt the religiosity. The second thing it does not mean is thinking ourselves as worthless. What we do does not count before God in terms of establishing our own righteousness. We are loved ultimately by God not because of what we do, but because of what God has done. And it's on that basis that God accepts us, and it is on that basis that we accept ourselves. We hear much these days about self-acceptance, self-esteem. Any psychologist will talk about the urgent need for proper self-esteem in a person's life. These are psychological. They seem to be psychological truths. But here we must ask, what is the basis of that self-acceptance? Is it simply in finding all those good characteristics which we have overlooked? Well, there may be value in that in our lives. Yet the ultimate basis of our acceptance of ourselves lies in God's acceptance of us. And after all, that is the surest basis. I mean, whenever we root the acceptance of ourselves in any other point, in others' acceptance of ourselves, in our own standards, in finding somehow that there's more things we like about ourselves and more things we dislike, what happens if suddenly we find the balance changing? You see? The ultimate ground for our own, what a psychologist would say, self-esteem, or for our own acceptance of ourselves, lies in God's acceptance of us. The third implication, trait, meaning of being reckoned as righteous by God, is what we might call a universality, or a breaking down of all barriers. We read, "All alike have sinned, and all are justified by God's free grace alone." People are all in the same predicament. All have sinned, all can realize a justification on the basis of faith. All people are capable of receiving the same gift. There are no barriers by which anyone can be excluded. In Paul's time, of course, this truth was manifested first of all in relationship between Jew and Greek. And what Paul realized was that the barrier that had existed between Jew and Greek was destroyed. Destroyed on the basis that all alike had sinned and all alike could receive the gift of God's free grace. In Paul's other writings, he extends this truth to other divisions and barriers common in that time and in our own. Divisions between slave and free, between male and female, divisions of class, divisions of race, divisions of sex, and in our day, divisions of nation. A division not known in Paul's time, because nations as we know them today were not known in Paul's time. We have in the doctrine, in the truth of justification by faith, the undermining of every pretension of nation or ideology, any group which asserts its own special rights or privileges, or its own belief in God's special choosing as against another belief, is overturned by this simple doctrine. You see, all have sinned. As this translation says, all without distinction. And those ways which we set up to divide ourselves apart from other people are invariably rooted in pride and rooted in some belief that this group, or this people, this race, or this sex, this nation, is less prone to sin than the other, is somehow better than the other. And that on that basis, we set up a division, we set up a barrier. It's rooted in pride. When you look at the things which nations believe in, or those things which ideologies believe in. Ideologies, whether those of the oppressed or those of the oppressors, commonly assert that there is some reason for believing that one group is better, more righteous inherently than another. That there is some distinction. Maybe all have sinned, but some have sinned less than others. The way we divide ourselves from other people, even in our personal relationships, is by believing in some way that our sins are less severe than others. We feel superior towards other people because we frankly feel at some level that the predicament that they are in, that their sins somehow mean they're worse off than we are. What this doctrine says, that all have sinned alike without distinction, and all are justified by God's free grace alone, means that all the barriers which divide are overcome through Christ. Because all those barriers are rooted in pride, and pride has been defeated, it counts for nothing. It no longer has any place in our lives. We have no basis left for thinking we are better than any other person or any other group, because we are justified not according to what we do, but because of God's free grace. This is a very freeing kind of recognition. We no longer have to regard ourselves as being better than others. Because in God's sight, we're all the same. What matters is God's grace towards us, and thus we are then free to relate to others without the tinge of superiority. Fourth, we have in this doctrine the rejection of systems of legalism. Paul was very strong on this point because of his own background, because of his sense of what legalism wrought in his own life. Now, it is important to say, rejecting legalism, not living under a system of legalism, this does not imply license to do what we want or please. Paul continually makes that point, and we'll get to that later in the chapter. But what is at stake is the basis of our relationship to God. Do we act according to a particular system or code of behavior in order to make ourselves acceptable and deserving in God's sight? That is what a system of legalism does. And what it does is set up a false relationship to God. And it underestimates the seriousness of sin in our own lives. In other words, we think we can overcome sin simply by adhering to the proper code. And we think that adherence to that code will enable God to like us and accept us. I want to say again, we aren't to conclude from this that there are no clear grounds and norms for Christian behavior Certainly there are, and Paul spells this out clearly in his letters and later in Romans. He devotes a lot of practical time to this. But that is not understood as a system for making ourselves righteous. It is always understood as the outflowing of our relationship to God grounded in faith. The other thing that legalism does, of course, is enforce a superior attitude towards others, as well as hiding ourselves to a true knowledge of who we are. It sets off and excludes those outside from our own circle, and for all the obvious reasons, it is a false way of trying to establish our own righteousness before God. Fifth, and I mentioned this only briefly, the implication of this doctrine for reconciliation towards our enemies. John Yoder mentioned this two evenings ago. I want to offer simply a few thoughts on this point. God has not counted others' sins against them, did not count our sins against us, but rather accepted and extended forgiving love. This is how God treats us. This is the character of God's action. If we have received this grace in our lives, our response to others is to be of the same character, to extend God's grace, God's love towards others, and to do so not on the basis of what we or they deserve. In other words, not because we believe others are intrinsically good, that there is a doctrine of all people intrinsically having innate kind of goodness. That is not what Paul speaks of in this epistle. Rather, we treat others the way God treats us because that means we have known the experience of grace in our lives and extend that towards others because we are extending the life and the character of God towards them. We have not been treated on the basis of what we, quote, deserve, because we deserved only death and we have been given life. Thus, we are not to treat others on the basis of what they, quote, deserve, but rather on the basis of what God desires for them. We are to extend this same forgiving love towards others. Thus, it seems to me that the question of reconciliation towards our enemies is not simply what is often termed part of discipleship and kind of a question that comes after we've recognized the truth of our justification by faith. It seems to me that it flows very directly from the truth of our being saved by grace. It seems, in my thought at least, that perhaps the firmest grounding of our stance of reconciliation towards others lies in our understanding of the atonement, in our understanding of God's action towards us. For after all, did he not love us while we were yet his enemies? Number six, and last. And here I would refer briefly to the fourth chapter. The fourth chapter, Paul begins to take up a question which he returns to in much more depth in chapters 9 through 11, namely the question of where does this put the Jewish people? And how are we going to understand this doctrine of justification by faith in light of the experience of the Jewish people? He begins talking to that issue in chapter 4 when he speaks of Abraham and points to Abraham as one who simply put his faith in God who acquits the guilty. And then indeed, faith is, quote, counted as righteousness. This is in verse 4 and 5. The point I want to make here, though, is found later on, beginning in about verse 17. This promise, then, was valid before God, the God in whom he, Abraham, put his faith, the God who makes the dead live and summons things that are not yet in existence as if they already were. When hope seemed hopeless, his faith was such that he became, quote, the father of many nations. And later on, at the end of the chapter, God who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, for he was given up to death for our misdeeds and raised to life to justify us. Paul is, of course, talking about Abraham's journey, and specifically at one point about the birth of Isaac and the barrenness of Sarah. The point he makes is that our God is a God who does what seems impossible, who creates life out of death, who summons things that are not yet in existence as if they already were, makes the dead live. Paul's point is that God treated Abraham and Sarah this way. This is culminated in Christ's life, who, though dead, was raised from the dead in the resurrection, and that this same faith in our own lives produces life in the midst of death. Believing that we are justified, that we are reckoned righteous by faith means that in the midst of all those points of death in our own lives, God is capable of producing life. That in our own lives and in the experience of the people of God, God does the impossible. God creates life out of what seems to be death. And that this is, in fact, not the fruit of faith. This is God's promise to those who rely not on themselves, but who rely fully on the grace of God in their lives. So, those six things seem to be intrinsic to what Paul tells us about being reckoned righteous by God. We are emancipated from guilt and fear. We have a humble trust in what God has done rather than in what we can do. Every barrier which would divide us from other persons or other groups is broken down. We are freed from the weight of our own pretensions, freed for simple service to others. We are reconciled with those who would be our enemies, and we are promised life in the midst of death, this all being the free gift of God through Christ.
Professor Brown said something yesterday at the end of the session about, I think, some of the grammar in terms of thinking about grace being more recognized as a corporate thing instead of as an individual thing. I guess as you were talking about reconciling all people and our view of how we then respond and how we view each other in terms of not being superior, I guess that's just a new way of thinking for me. And is when we talk about God calling us, or the fact that God has called us, I've always seen that as a very individual thing, which is then one of the problems about how God decides who is called. Do you see that as an individual thing, or is in fact God's call, as it seems to indicate, to Jew and Gentile, to everyone, so that in fact all are called, and there really is no distinction in terms of a particular call to grace?
I'm not sure I follow fully what you're asking. I don't see, and maybe I didn't answer Marilyn's question clearly enough yesterday, because I thought about it afterwards. I simply see no distinction in Paul's thought. The distinction that we tend to always want to make between the individual and corporate. I think that the way Paul approaches this, it's not just a both and, but of course it applies to our own journey as individuals. Of course it doesn't stop there, because our own lives can never be, are never lived unto themselves. Of course it applies to a corporate context of people. It applies to the community of God's people. And here you get into, I think, some difficult theological questions, but the passage, I think, can be taken to mean that, well, at one level, there's no question about it, this is the way in which God, this is what God intends towards all people. The grace is not extended to individuals, it is extended to humanity, and not only extended to humanity, in Romans 8, is extended to all creation. Because again, there's the kinds of divisions we make are more modern divisions. They're not quite the way the biblical writers tended to think. There are a lot of heavy questions, theological questions about how this becomes effective in our lives or in other people's lives. Those are other things which we could get into. Paul, in fact, tries to deal with the questions of those who have not heard of Christ and so forth. Does that in the first and second chapter. And in the fourth chapter, he's dealing with the Jews before the knowledge of Christ, yet claiming that it is the same base, that there's a continuity in the way God acts towards people, and certainly that's true in the Old Testament. God's faithfulness renewed in the midst of people's unfaithfulness is the character of God's action. So I don't know if that helps or not in trying to respond.
I'm not just sure about the last one, about where does this put the Jewish people?
Mm-hmm.
Our God is a God who does the impossible, and then you referred back to Abraham as he was considered righteous. I'd like to know more on that.
It is a very... a separate issue. It's a very thorny issue. It's an issue which chapters 9 through 11, Paul devotes most of those, most of that part of the book to exactly that question. And people today still debate they still debate Paul's answer. I will simply hold up what are two possible ways of addressing the question. The one is to say, all barriers are overcome, that faith, that our trusting ourselves in God's grace is the basis upon which we all relate to God, and that the and that this was true in the history of the Jewish people, as Paul points out. In that way, the law finds its truest fulfillment. It is fulfilled in our receiving God's Spirit in manifesting this life now in freedom rather than under obligation. In many points in the New Testament, and in Paul's own writing, in 1 and 2 Peter, and elsewhere, the characteristics which were applied to the Jewish people, a chosen race, a special nation, a holy people, are applied to the church. In other words, God's covenant making, God's attempts to create a faithful people, which is the story of the Old Testament, is culminated in the message of Christ and in the formation of the church. The church thus becomes the new Israel and the point at which God calls all people, Jew and Gentile alike, unto himself, and calls them there on the basis of faith. Looking at it in that way, one would hold that there is no longer any distinction in how God treats Jew and Gentile, but all are treated the same. Now, other theologians have argued that that there is an appropriate form or path of Jewish faithfulness, quite apart from specifically Christian faith, that that Jews, that the Jewish people, by virtue of their faith and faithfulness, are regarded and treated, called into relationship to God, not on the basis of law, but on the basis of their faithfulness and their righteousness, and that thus our point, it gets down to very practical points. The theologians who hold that position would say we have no business proselytizing Jews. We have business being in common dialogue with them. I'll simply say there are those two ways of looking at the subject. It is all complicated. It is complicated all the more by current events, because you then run into the questions: what is the role of any of anything of the Jewish nation? Is the nation of Israel, is it in some direct correspondence to God's faithfulness to the Jewish people in the Old Testament? And how does that then figure in? And that gets into a whole set of very thorny questions, questions that I, in fact, think are very important, have a lot of deep opinions on, but questions that I think take us probably in a different direction. I don't think I've answered. I'm just trying to point out some of the options.
Thank you.
Other questions or comments or contributions?
This seems to be setting not a new basis, but kind of a different basis. Should accept people. Realistically, we accept people by what they are, what they do, and this is kind of saying we should be only accept them the same way God accepts us, which is kind of tough.
Exactly.
That doesn't... How would you deal with the danger you could have to yourself in accepting people only on that basis? Certainly, God does not... have a danger in accepting us that way.
Well, I think you would argue that God did have a danger in doing that, that accepting us in that way cost God's Son. I mean, this was the meaning of God giving his Son. The cost of God's acceptance of us as we are was the death of Christ. Thus, accepting others as God accepts others, I think the simple answer is that it may be costly to us. It is not easy. It is certainly easier to treat others according to on the basis of what we feel they deserve, mm-hmm. on the basis of their own, how they shape up or don't shape up to standards which we would expect of them. Certainly easier. But I think ultimately we're called to relate to others in this other way if we truly believe that that is how we have ultimately been related to by God. And I mean, in practical circumstances, we all can think of the difficulty of that call in our lives. It is difficult.
Right, you can be taken in and
yes, and get into many discussions then of what is appropriate. What does this concretely mean? When another is doing one wrong, or many forms of discussion. Does the willingness to accept suffering done to one at the hands of another mean that does one have no recourse, or does one have a responsibility to at least uphold to the other party or uphold to the other person
does
the wrong that is being done?
That particular issue later on?
In Romans, he talks concretely about Christian behavior in the 12th chapter, and in the 13th chapter, and begins to deal with some concrete situations. In his other epistles, he does the same thing, even deals with questions of law courts, for instance, at least in their context. The main thrust in what Paul suggests is that the pattern for our relating to others is found in Christ and found in how we have been treated by God. And he then attempts to apply that as a model for relationships within the Christian community, and as at least a guide to how the Christian community relates to the world, to the society outside of itself. He does deal with practical situations the church faced, given that, and the difficulties that were posed, and I think gives us some guidance.
Chris?
Yeah.
On this point number five we've just been discussing, using scriptural basis for the anniversary thing, mm-hmm. thinking of whether the tradition in the Lord's Prayer about forgive our trespasses just as we forgive others is in keeping with what you have in mind.
I think it is. I think that there are other references. There are other specific references outside of Romans 3, which would make this point number five, even stronger. passages where I'm trying to remember some of the specific references. We who were still as God's, when we were still God's enemies, or some translations say strangers or set apart, it was then that God loved us and God accepted us. I think that at least my reflection on the meaning of forgive us as we forgive others is another way of expressing the same thing. That the way we respond towards others in terms of forgiveness should be consistent with the way God responds towards us. You could read it another way, even a more difficult way, and say God doesn't forgive us unless we forgive others. I think that is, you know, taking it perhaps a step too far, but at least what's indicated there is the mutual dependence and interrelationship between God's forgiveness of ourselves and our forgiveness of other people, that these are bound up together. We think of them quite separate, usually. I think biblically they're seen as very intrinsically related.
I recall one class where someone made a point that Christianity was the only religion in which people didn't even ask God to forgive them unless they were willing to forgive others, and that was a very radical statement, And in a way that sounds very harsh, and yet in a way it helps us too, because one thing you started out with today was that it's hard to accept these things.
Yeah.
And this is very hard to state exactly right, but you make it especially hard on yourself trying to accept these six things when you adopt an unforgiving attitude toward other people.
Of course.
And when you exercise forgiveness of others, you make it a little bit easier for yourself internally to really accept the possibility that God forgives you.
Sure. Christ also tells us, you know, that come to worship and haven't made peace with a brother or sister, you go make that peace first and then come before God. It's the reason why confession in most liturgies often comes first, and why we are and at least in some liturgies, before the receiving of the Eucharist, we are often asked to extend forgiveness or even the sign of peace, which is a sense of that too, towards other people. Our coming to God implies a reconciliation with one another. And of course, it begins with God's act of reconciling ourselves and others to Him, because if God has acted that way in His reconciliation, then what reason do we have for being unreconciled? In the back?
I think we need to be careful the way we appropriate the language of Romans, particularly. I think too often we tend to read Romans through the eyes of Augustine and Luther rather than through the eyes of the Hebrew mind, which was Paul. And when we begin to emphasize, when we read Paul and his word I, for example, or we, I think there's a specific referent in that word that I think the Western mind has lost, because we're looking at the text and at Romans through Western eyes and not through Hebrew eyes. And I think there's a danger, a very fine line perhaps, but nevertheless one that we need to be cautioned about, and that is that when Paul refers to we have been saved by grace, I think he's referring more specifically to the Jewish people. He's talking about the Jewish people, the Jewish nation, the Jewish mentality, the Hebrew mind, not the church, not all Gentiles, not all God's people, but specifically the Jewish people, the Hebrews. And because we have reinterpreted or looked at those texts through different kinds of glasses, we have turned, I think, Paul into a kind of personal pietist, and therefore we have, you know, made the Hebrew mind a Western mind. So I think our danger is to look at Romans as a kind of personal tractate on justification by faith for the individual that deals with how am I accountable before God, or how am I to relate to God, or how should I be saved, rather than in a more corporate sense, which I think Paul does in Romans, where his main theme is indeed in chapters 9 through 11 with the discussion on justification as an illustration of his main theme. I think we've turned it around, is what I'm suggesting. Instead of seeing justification as the main theme, I think Paul is using the relationship between Jews and Gentiles as his primary theme, as his backdrop, and using justification as a way to talk about what God has done in the midst of the Jewish and the Gentile people.
I think this echoes the question that we ended our session on last time. The difference between the danger in interpreting, as much theology has done, interpreting these passages in the book and appropriating them solely in individualistic terms. I think you're correct in saying that Paul's concern always extends outward to how God acts towards the Jewish people and towards the Gentiles, and in pointing out how his action ultimately towards both is the same, and how God's grace and God's faithfulness of God in extending God's grace and love and justification or righteousness is done quite apart from the systems and the means by which both those people would attempt to achieve them. I don't know whether I personally would agree with the final thrust of your with the full thrust of your statement that it is that Paul is primarily writing about how Jews and Gentiles are to God's relationship to Jews and Gentiles, and justification is merely an example of that. But I think it goes beyond. I think there's no question about it that if we simply regard what we read here only in individualistic terms, we've missed the full meaning of what Paul intends. And there's no question about that.
Well, my concern is that we look at the context of Romans, and we did that the very first day, at least in my reading, I'm convinced it's a letter to the Jews. I think it's a letter to the Jews, and he's saying, hey, listen, there is a mystery here. I have been designated as the apostle to the Gentiles, and I have a message for you. You're not going to raid the refrigerator at the great banquet until the Gentiles have had a chance to hear the message. I think that's a point of view. A point of view, and perhaps it's not the popular notion, but I think there are options in understanding the context of Paul's concern.
You would have an argument from those, for instance, who would look at the last chapter and at the names of people who are identified and spoken to within the Church of Rome. It seems clear from several of those names that they are Gentile and not people of Jewish origin. Most people, I think, assume that the church in Rome was comprised both of Gentiles and of Jews, and thus it would be assumed the letter is written to both. It is clear, however, that one part of the letter carries a primary concern in explaining in speaking to the Jewish people and speaking to the experience of God with the Jews. Now, is that because there are only Jews reading the letter? I think most commentators would say no. It's clear that Gentiles and Jews were reading the letter. But it does have to do with the fact that it was urgent for Paul to work this out, a problem he was constantly encountering pastorally, which he in his own mind had resolved an autobiographical question of great importance for him as a very devout Jew, one which has thus which you find a large portion of concern in the book. I wouldn't go so far, however, as to say that the book is simply addressed to a Jewish audience.
No, I don't want to suggest that either. I just my presupposition is the use of the word "we" in Paul's heavy thought with in the chapters we've been discussing. We. He's not talking about a universal person. He's talking about we, the people of God, the Jewish people, the Hebrews. That's my presupposition behind that statement.
See? Yeah. And
so because of that, I'm not denying there are Gentiles reading the letter, but I think his thrust, his focus, is on the mission that God has appointed him to do among the Gentiles, and that his message to the Roman church is for the Jews to listen to that and say, you may be the elect, you may be the chosen people of God, but God has consigned all things to sin. He has consigned you to blindness. He has given you the law in order that the Gentiles might have a chance to hear through faith. And Abraham is the perfect example of the person who was a Jew, who by faith was reckoned as righteous over 400 years before the law was given.
Right, right. And Paul makes that point that Abraham came before the law.
Yeah.
Our time is up. For tomorrow, for those of you who will be here, I would ask you in preparation to read into chapter, at least through chapter 5, and if you can, look into chapters 6 and 7 as well.